According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. We are in Romans 1 once again, approaching the end of chapter 1. We are looking at the handing over in verses 24 through 32. We have three handing overs in this section. In verse 24, God gave them over in the lust of their heart to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Handover number one is a dishonoring of the body through the unrestrained lust. And then there's a second handing over in verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over, that's the second handing over, to degrading passions. We go from dishonoring our bodies to the degrading passions in verse 26. And then the third handover in verse 28, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. So from dishonor to degrading to depraved, the depraved mind. And that's what we're going to be looking at here today. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure as believer priests we are filled with the Holy Spirit and that we are humble under the authority of the Word of God to receive the Word implanted. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you this day for the truth of your word, and once again for the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together, and Father, to humble ourselves under the plain language of your truth. And Father, we are in fact in a passage of Scripture that is hated by much of our world today. Our town in particular is a hotbed for this particular sin rebellion. There's a very sizable and very vocal homosexual community in this town, Father, and they are very hostile to the plain language of your Scripture, including the text that we have before us today. So, Father, I do pray that we would have the clear understanding of your will, that we would have the privilege to be able to study to show ourselves approved, and that as we're equipped with the truth, Father, again, understanding that knowledge puffs up, but love edifies, that, Father, we have a love obligation to speak the truth in love to this lost and dying world. That, Father, as you put us into realms for application where we have opportunity to testify and to bear witness, Father, let us do so not with a condemning or judgmental spirit, but with the grace that understands that each one of us is a sinner saved by grace, and that the provision of the gospel is for the vilest offender who truly believes, Father. And so I thank you for the truth of grace, and I thank you for the truth of this passage today. Bless our study and our time together, Father. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. If you are following the overall outline, then let me get our slideshow caught up to where we are. How about that? All right. Verse 24. We'll review just briefly the material we covered a week ago, and then we'll proceed to gain new ground here today. But understand that there are three deliverances, three handing overs, terms that would be used, in fact, even of a betrayal, if that was the case. Our Lord was handed over. Our Lord was delivered up. And we understand vocabulary. Well, this is a deliverance that we need to understand. And this is a consequence for rejecting the truth. Recognize that. This is not a passage that's describing the total depravity of all mankind. This is a passage that's describing increasing discipline upon those that are rejecting the grace that God reveals. And once again, if you were not here for this, understand that there's different revelation that's taking place. In verse 17, we see that the gospel is where the righteousness of God is revealed. You see that there? In verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And this is why we appreciate the power of God in the gospel, where the righteousness of God is revealed. But then in verse 18, we see that the wrath of God is revealed. So these are the two revelations of this chapter. The righteousness of God is revealed, or the wrath of God is revealed. And for those who reject the gospel, it's the wrath of God they can expect to see revealed. And it gets revealed in the unfolding and increasing deliverances that take place. And this is why we see the progression from verse 24 to verse 26 to verse 28, that at each time, the increased wrath, they can respond to, and they can repent, and they can be saved at every step. Even the worst step, the depraved mind, salvation is still a possibility for them, and there's verses there that we're going to see today. So hand over one, or the heart lust that caused bodily dishonor. And this consists mainly of a weakening of the conscience, where the conscience being weakened no longer has some of the issues that it used to have with some of the things that they know are sinful. So this allows the heart lust to increase over the overt bodily actions. And this was a material we covered a week ago. I won't go back and review those, but I would encourage you to review Romans chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, as well as 1 Corinthians 6. Verses 13, 18, and 20. And by the way, this is also coinciding with our other series, our 2 Corinthians series, where we're learning about the submission to the Holy Spirit. As we submit to the Holy Spirit, as we walk in the light, we do not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So both of our current series are touching on this very same doctrine, this very same principle, right here at this moment. 1 Thessalonians 4:4. This is the will of God for you, your sanctification. God didn't save you so you could continue living a life of fornication. He saved you so that you could be sanctified and live a life that glorifies Him. And we move on from here now to the, as verse 24, the giving over to the the dishonoring of our bodies. And then in verse 25, the exchanging of the truth of God for a lie, worshiping and serving the creature. Creature worship instead of creator worship, or creation worship. I had a lot of that this weekend in discussions about the environment, discussions about saving the world and things like that. God saves the world. God has created this world. And God's going to destroy this world. We're not commanded to save this world. And there are expectations of us with respect to ruling this world and things of that nature. But a lot of believers get sidetracked when they exchange God for something else. And a lot of times, the God they exchange is themselves. They put themselves in there. And they worship the God of me. And they become their own gods. Their appetite is their belly. Their throat is an open grave. And all the rest. So creature number one for worship is oneself. And the worship of me is functionally what you get to when your body becomes the place of your worship. When your appetites, your sexual appetites, your everything is just about you. And making you happy. And making you have all the pleasures you think you deserve. Worshipping yourself. Now, self-worship is the terrible outworking of this first handover. Terrible outworking of this first handover. But we want to be aware of it. We want to understand it in our evangelizing. We don't want to be shocked. Say, I think sometimes as believers, if you've been saved for a while, maybe it starts to shock you what some of the unbelievers are doing these days. Okay, or maybe it's been too long since your own unbelieving days. And you've forgotten that that was where you used to be, where I used to be, where we all used to be. Okay, so don't be so shocked when they're serving themselves, when they are their own gods, and when unbelievers are doing what they're doing. What do you expect them to do? See? And so we have the handover there. Now this gets us into the next deliverance. Again, it's for this reason God gave them over. And so each section builds upon the previous section. And there actually is a motivation that's given, as you see there, for this reason. Okay? In other words, if there's repentance at that first stage, then the reason is gone for the second handover to take place. Okay? Recognize that. Understand that each of these opportunities is an opportunity for salvation. All right. Handover two. The lusts get worse. And the heart lusts continue despite the degradation. Lust actually reaches a point of unnatural degradation. And the vocabulary here, our format this hour is different than what we do first hour, different than what we do Wednesday night and that. We're not throwing a lot of exegesis together and we're not spelling a lot of things out here. But the degradation that occurs, things that are degrading to the soul, degrading to the body, you wouldn't do these things if they're not human. They're unnatural, as you see. And specifically, they're spelled out here with the lesbianism in one verse and the male homosexuality in the other verse. But it references back to Leviticus 18. We'll see that here in a moment as well. And this is the truth of what God's Word reveals. And so we're left in our culture, in our conversation with those that are, and unfortunately a lot of believers are worldly-minded too, that if there's confusion over what the world says versus what God says, whose side are you going to choose? You're going to take the world's side, or you're going to take God's side for what He says is the truth related to the homosexual activity. This passage talks about it being unnatural, exchanging the natural function for that which is unnatural, and that they are degrading passions. Passions that really are personally degrading as they are engaged in. Well, very common form, in the form that's communicated here, very common form of degradation lust, that is that which is manifested through lesbianism and homosexuality. As well, when you go back to Leviticus 18, other sexual perversions. Leviticus 18, verses 22 and 23. And by the way, this is the hour where our tender ears are in the other part of the church building. Right? The children are off with their teachers, and perhaps we have a little more freedom to speak in a blunt way. But the Word of God is blunt. The Word of God is very direct, and brutally so, in the ways of what it's talking about. And you take the time to go back to Leviticus 18, you're going to see not only homosexuality, but you're going to see bestiality. You're going to see the horrible things of human and animal copulation and the darkness there. You talk about degrading and defiling and things that are unnatural, inhuman in their scope. It's not pleasant to talk about, but since God's Word is so brutally blunt about it, we need to just speak the truth in love and lay it out there. Now, of course, the world says, oh, no, it's a beautiful thing, it's a right thing, it's a natural thing, and that what's natural for you is unnatural for me, and what's unnatural for you is natural for me, kind of a thing. And so, in their view, because they were born this way, and they've convinced themselves of this, that this is what's natural for them. Okay? And this is simply exchanging the truth of God for the lie. Because the truth of God says it's unnatural. Anything that violates that is going to be contrary to truth. And what's contrary to truth? You understand. It's also amazing the way that you have a term that is only achieved through an activity, and yet they've turned it into an actual qualitative term. See? And you know, homosexuality is a term that only happens when you accomplish the activity. It's like murder. The only way to become a murderer is to murder somebody. The only way to become a thief is to steal. The only way to become anything, it's an action that classifies you based upon the activity you're participating in. See, no one has a homicidal orientation they were born with. Say, well, that's just my homicidal orientation. Okay, no, you're a murderer. You killed this person. Okay, now, this is again what Scripture describes. Scripture never discusses a homosexual in terms of a state of being, but always discusses the activity they're engaged in, and that's how the behavior is defined. Remember, Jesus validated the entire Old Testament in Matthew chapter 5. Okay, I have found in my conversations that there are people that will pretend like there is no Leviticus, and they say, "Well, we're not under law; we're under grace." Okay, so Leviticus—that's Old Testament. Okay? As if somehow, you know, murder is okay, homosexuality is okay, adultery is okay. You know, that not so. And we know that. Okay, but here's a passage. Jesus validates the entire Old Testament in Matthew 5, verses 17 through 19. Just hold your finger in Romans and let's look at this. Because I've encountered this about 100 times or more. I don't know, I exaggerate. But I have encountered this several times. And they say, well, you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Jesus never once condemns homosexuals. Okay? And as a simple statement, they are correct. Jesus does not address homosexuals. Neither does He address child molesters. But are we going to use that as a... He doesn't address wife beating. Okay? There's a lot of things He doesn't talk about. But He does validate the entire Old Testament. When He says in Matthew 5, 17 through 19, He says, I turned to the wrong chapter, I'm sorry. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same, Okay? So, in other words, whoever just dismisses Leviticus and says, oh, well, that, all right, whoever annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And, of course, we have the dispensational approach. We understand how to use the law lawfully, how to use grace graciously. Okay? We understand the moral principles of the law that are still applicable through the church age saints and all the teaching that goes with that. So if anyone ever throws that in your face and says, oh, well, Jesus never condemned homosexuals, say he validated the entire Scripture. He spoke of the law, the prophets, the writings. He validated Scripture every time it came up. Okay? So, with his stamp of approval on the writings of Moses, we again can say the world has one opinion, but Moses and Jesus and God in His Word say something else. And you can either you can defy what God's Word says and face divine discipline, or you can align your thinking to what God's Word says and reap the blessings of a life that pleases Him. All right, and so we see it there. The degradation is an altering of what should be natural and then perverting it into something unlike anything of what God created. And fundamental appetites are degraded. Fundamental affections. We are sexual beings. He designed us male and female. He designed us and He designed sex to be a blessing between a man and a woman and the procreation, provision of children, and all of that. But what does the degradation do to what God designs? Fundamental appetites are degraded from that which is natural to the unnatural. And things become attractive. Okay? And that's the other thing I think a lot of believers miss. A lot of believers have maybe a legalism or maybe it's just an ignorance because they fail to understand that there are pleasures associated with perversion. That there are appetites that can be fed and that can find a carnal pleasure in these activities. All right? Moses, in Hebrews, it's called the passing pleasures of sin. You understand? And I think we're wrong to deny that. We can't tell our children that it's not fun. We want our children to know sex is fun. But the provision for that is designed within God's boundaries, designed for His purpose, within the scope of what He's established in the committed relationship of the man and the woman in raising their family. So, this is what we're dealing with here. In the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. The consequences then, they get worse. All right, and then the third handing over in verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. Now notice that receiving in their persons the due penalty of their error, this is the final testimony God gives to His existence. That the consequences, the diseases, the other effects of soul misery that take place. I mean, forget the venereal diseases. The soul misery that takes place through any heterosexual, homosexual, any sexual promiscuity is going to damage the soul. The cords of iniquity, Proverbs talks about, that bind the soul. And so the final testimony God gives, the due penalty of their error, is the final opportunity to acknowledge God, and then the third handing over. As they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to the depraved mind, to do those things which are not proper. The depraved mind. And this is the element we were discussing when in our 2 Corinthians series. We appreciated the repentance unto salvation, the sorrow unto repentance. Remember that? 2 Corinthians chapter 7? Paul rejoiced that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. That's a good thing. It's good to have that kind of sorrow. It's good that you're not yet handed over to the point where God does no longer give you that sorrow, you understand. Okay? Fascinating the way that our Corinthian series is blending together so vividly with our Roman series. Well, what do you get now? Dishonor plus degradation equals depravity. Soul depravity, the mind is just given over. a terrible circumstance. Dishonor plus degradation equals depravity. And they didn't get here overnight. They've been doing this a long time, and it's a process they've come to. The mind itself is now locked into this. This is their way of thinking. They have a hard time, just as you and I have a hard time, okay? I know my own sin, but I try to understand other sins, and there are some that I have a hard time imagining the attraction, okay? Or the appeal, or the you know, what does that do for you? I don't understand it, but I at least can acknowledge academically, biblically, that yes, there is an attraction to that. There is an appeal to that. There is something that they're gaining in the passing pleasures of sin. Because it certainly looks to me like it's just it's an alien way of thinking. I don't see the fun in that. Okay, as I shared last week in the jail, I saw many drug addicts coming down off their different addictions, and heroin's the absolute worst one to come crashing down off of. And you watch them going through their withdrawals, and you watch them going through, you know, where they're afraid they're going to die, and then they're afraid they're not going to die because it hurts so much. They'd actually be better off if they did die. And you're watching them, they're writhing and they're twisting and they're puking and they're doing and losing all kinds of body functions. And this is not a pleasant class today, I apologize. But you're watching and you're saying, wow, that drug life sure is glamorous, isn't it? You know? Yeah, so glamorous to do your cocaine or do your crystal meth or to do your heroin and all that. Where's the glamour in this? Okay. Well, the price to pay is designed by God to be the wake-up call. So dishonor plus degradation equals depravity. Giving over number three. Hand over number three. Complete depravity of thought. The mind itself is now the source of darkness. Hand over three. The complete depravity of thought. The old doctrine of blackout of the soul, right? Scar tissue of the soul. The sin nature has such sovereignty at this point, there is no light that pierces through any longer. This was a description on a global basis in the days right before the flood. Remember that? Genesis 6:5. Every thought of the intent of the heart was only on evil continually. Pretty sure that's what it says. Let me get there. Genesis 6:5. Something like that. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's a pretty comprehensive statement. That has about four exhaustive terms of universality there. Every intent. Not just his thoughts, but the intents behind the thoughts. The impulses that motivate the thoughts. Only evil. Not a single good one. And continually, nonstop. Nonstop. And we have it described in 1 Timothy 6:5, 2 Timothy 3:8, the depravity of thought. And these are snares. This is why, by the way, we need the Word of God to transform our thinking. We want to grow in the grace and knowledge. We want the Word of God, as it saturates our soul, it transforms us. Our thought processes start being molded into the image of Christ. 1 Timothy 6:5. Paul's warning Timothy about the disputes, the conflict that happens with these false teachers and different things. And one of the things we notice about them is that there's constant friction, it says, 1 Timothy 6:5. Constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth. Think that's a coincidence? Depraved mind and deprived of the truth. What do you think led to the one? The other. Okay. Who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. The hucksters, the hirelings. They're not shepherds, they're hirelings. They got a religious racket going so they can soak up the guilt for the big bucks. Okay? That's clearly not a grace ministry as far as that goes. Different things. All right. And then 2 Timothy 3:8 is the other one about the depraved mind. 2 Timothy 3:8. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected or shipwrecked in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress. In other words, God limits what He allows for them to do. For their folly will be obvious to all. There's a certain point where God not only draws a line in His overruling will to stop the darkness from causing too much damage or more than He intends, but there's also a point where God uses this as the demonstration, the object lesson, the illustration or visual aid so that other believers look at the shipwreck and tremble in fear. Not because, oh, too bad for them, glad I'm not them, but I am them. That could be me. Okay? That could be me. And that burden ought to be a burden I'm weeping over. You know, I ought to be sad, not to be grieved over the discipline this brother's going through. I hope by the time we wrap up Romans 1, none of us are prideful or legalistically judgmental over a long list of real bad sins to say, ha, I'm better than that. Because I'm not. You're not. None of us are. The Romans 1 immoral depravity is going to be followed by the Romans 2 moral depravity and the religious depravity. And all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have no room to be judgmental over anything. Okay? And if there is a particular sin that you got to hang up over, is there? Is there a sin or something in your mind that if you found out about that, that you wouldn't give that person the gospel? Or you wouldn't love them as God so loved the world that does it even bother you that they're going to die and go to hell? If there is a sin or something like that in your thinking, ask yourself what change of thinking might be necessary. That wasn't God's attitude. God didn't draw a line at a certain point and say, okay, my son's not going to pay for those sins. All right? So back to Romans 1 now. We see God gave him over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled. Now, as we go through this list, let's not confuse the symptoms with the cause. Okay? Because the impact of this passage is stressing the depraved mind. All the manifestations of that are spelled out here, doing the things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. And we've got a long list of things. But don't confuse the symptoms with the actual cause. These are simply expressions of the depraved mind, of someone that's been given over three different times. And understand that. Slanderers. And in a way, actually, I was reading the David Kupelian book on How Evil Works. Okay, appreciate Kevin loaned me that book. It's the follow-up to Marketing of Evil. Have you read either of these? Okay, David Kupelian's a writer, columnist for WorldNet Daily website, and writes some different things. Christian things, that grounded in Scripture. Every step of the way is grounded in Scripture. But the Marketing of Evil and now How Evil Works, you realize, I didn't realize until reading through this, it fills our whole society. And even moral people are still engaged in all this evil. Being filled with all unrighteousness doesn't mean they're necessarily humanly bad. They could be humanly good. But they still have unrighteousness on God's eternal standard. We understand that. All their righteousness is as filthy rags. Likewise, wickedness, greed. There's a ton of greed in this world that may not appear to be greed. But when you boil it down and when you lay it in the light of Scripture, that's all it is greed. You can't define it any other way. Maybe it's a form of greed we don't think about. But it's greed nonetheless. Envy. Full of envy. Okay? Moral people have envy problems. This isn't just a total pagan approach. Think about the envy that could take place in a church on a Sunday morning. Right? Checking out the wardrobe of somebody in the next pew over, or checking out the car they pulled up in, and you're thinking, man, I haven't been able to buy a new car in 12 years. What, how do they rate? Okay? Or you start envying other things. This whole list here, murder. So, well, I would never do that. You do every time you get angry at your brother. Jesus said that. You look at him with anger in your heart. Same thing with when we get into the lust issue. You say, well, I would never do that. You do every time in your heart. They're gossips. I know a lot of moral believers that have gossip problems, and sometimes they try to coat it, sugarcoat it, or they disguise it as a prayer request, and it's just really they're licking their chops. They can't wait. They're eager like anything to share their prayer request with as many people as they can. Whether they pray or not is irrelevant. They just want to tell those stories around. Oh man. That's why if I ever get a whiff of that in a prayer meeting or outside of a prayer meeting or in church or outside of church, that's something. And I ask my deacons the same thing. I said, if you ever get a hint of this gossip stuff starting, squash it. Squash it fast. Slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil. That's a fun phrase. Again, if we were doing this like we do our other series on Wednesday nights, we'd probably spend a month just in this one verse because we'd have to go word by word and all that stuff. Inventors of evil. The stuff they're coming up with is so twisted, it's not even in the Bible. Okay? Because they just made it up themselves in their own twisted heart, their own twisted mind. If you think about it, we're made in the image of God. God is a creator. He is the creator. And human beings are creative. Have you ever thought about that? How creative we are? In different ways, certainly. Some of us are creative musically, or some of us are creative artistically, or some of us are creative in writing, or creative in whatever. Some of us come up with some pretty good smart-alecky kind of jokes. Okay? Hey, when you have very little creativity, you take what you can get. Okay? But you have some kind of creativity. Everybody does. And if you haven't found yours yet, we'll work on that. But that's the good thing about being in the image of God. But the bad thing is that we're creative, and that when it's not harnessed for God's glory, when it's just unleashed in the sin nature's lust or in Satan's hands, oh man, the damage that can be done. The invented evil, the created darkness that can be devised. So that expression there, it's interesting. The deviousness of humanity that can take creativity and channel it into a terrible direction. As far as that goes. Again, back to my jail days. We had these guys, and they were high school dropouts. They couldn't pass a high school chemistry class for, you know, getting any kind of grades or anything. And yet, they learned how to manufacture their own LSD in the kitchen. They were able to create their own. And you think, where is this coming from? You know, could you not channel your inventiveness and your creativity and your energy into something productive and contributing to society instead of the criminal pursuits? Well, there it is. Inventors of evil. Disobedient to parents. Without understanding. Disobedient to parents, does that seem a little bit out of place? In fact, a lot of this seems a bit out of place because we've got a human relative standard that kind of puts little sins that are kind of no big deal and medium sins that are a little bit more serious and then great big sins like murder and homosexuals. And we have this standard that kind of goes small to big. And where do we put disobedient to parents in our human mindset? Look where God puts it. I find that to be an interesting context to locate these things. Without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And these are the opposites of what He's molding us to be. We should be trustworthy. We should be loving. We should be merciful. We should have an understanding of God. Not only God, but ourselves. So here's this list. Do not confuse the symptoms with the cause. Complete depravity of thought is the third handover. Complete depravity of thought is the third handover. But keep in mind, it is a work of God. God's the one doing this. All of these are expressions of His wrath. Who's doing the handing over? And so who's still in control? It is a work of God. Same thing as the drawing and convicting work is a work of God. So if God's doing the handing over, but God is also doing the drawing and the convicting, is this crowd savable? Absolutely, this crowd is savable. There's no one breathing that's not savable. Because until such time as the actual sin of the death is applied, when God removes them from physical life, only then is it too late. Once they depart physical life and their soul goes to hell, then it's over. But while the soul is still in the body, there is still an opportunity. And, somebody else the other day asked, how legitimate do you think those deathbed conversions really are anyway? Okay. Well, thief on the cross was pretty legitimate. The Bible records that. King Manasseh was pretty legitimate. The Bible records that. So, if you want to doubt a particular case based on whatever your skepticism is, don't do that. I don't recommend doing that. Because look at the scripture examples. And why do you think Manasseh reigned so long? Why did Manasseh reign 55 years? The most wicked king Judah ever had. And he reigned longer than David. He reigned longer than Solomon. Why did he reign so long? Because in his 55th year, is when he repented. It's when he got saved. So everybody's savable. This handing over is a work of God. So is the drawing and convicting work. So don't ever think that God is unable to save even the most vile sinner. He is able. I've had people tell me they don't think they can be saved. And that's just a guilt issue, and I try to work through that. I used to say, well, you never kill anybody, right? Until I encountered my first murderer, and he said, yeah, I killed 4 people. Oh, sorry I brought that up. You can still get saved. You can still get saved. And I try to, billions of people, trillions and quadrillions of sins, and Jesus Christ paid for every single one of them. And even if you are the worst sinner that ever walked this planet, you're still a fraction, a drop in the bucket. And he paid for every sin that was ever done, ever will be done. So don't ever think that God is unable to save the most vile sinner. The solution, this is huge, the solution for such behavior is not different and better behavior, but salvation by grace through faith. Don't you dare tell that homosexual he's got to quit being a homosexual. Tell him he needs the gospel. He needs to get saved. Don't tell the fornicator to quit fornicating. Don't tell the drunk to quit drinking. Whatever they're doing, remember, that's just a symptom. They might start thinking, hey, if I give up drinking, will that count? Will that make God happy? Will that earn me something? Okay. A coworker once asked, does God have a brownie point system? Terrible thing, and I told him no. But the terrible thing was, he was considering some carnality. He was considering, honest to goodness, he was considering an affair. He was a married man thinking about an affair. And his question about brownie points, evidently he had a couple pretty good years. And maybe he, saved up some goodness. And maybe with a couple of good years kind of under his belt, maybe he could afford to get away with a little... Oh, it's horrible. Okay? And I said, no. And I wasn't even a pastor yet. I was still in school. But I said, I'm not ordained yet or anything, but I'll tell you what the Bible says. You can't pre-fund your carnality or pre-confess or anything like that. There are no brownie points. But see, here's the thing. The solution is not new or different or better behavior. It's not turning over a new leaf. It's not promising God. It's not making bargains with God. The answer is salvation by grace through faith in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. There's other passages, but I like this one because it's so blatant. It's so obvious. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. And this is something, you can look at it, you can point to it, you can put your finger on it, and you can take your friend to it, or your neighbor, or your enemy, anybody, you can just point to this and say, put your finger there, tell me what that says. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. So there's a long list. And so, what does this mean? Does this mean if I fornicate, then I'm going to go to hell? Does it mean I got to quit fornicating? What does this mean? Okay? And notice, such were some of you. And now this is the verse you want to put your finger on. Okay? Such were some of you. You used to be one of these items. But you're not anymore. And why not? You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. You used to be, but you got saved. You were washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Please understand, the answer is salvation. It's not change of behavior. It doesn't say, oh, you used to be a fornicator, but you quit that. So now you can go to heaven. All right. This also answers the question of, well, what happens if I do this sin after I'm saved? Right? Because, you know, you look on that list and a believer can do anything on that list. You know, a believer can do every single sin in the book. Anything an unbeliever can do. Do you believe that? Absolutely. Scripture teaches that. But does that mean you are a thief? Because as a believer you steal? No. You used to be a thief. You are washed, sanctified, justified. And you will stand in the judgment seat of Christ, not as a thief, not as a fornicator, as a saint, positionally in Christ. So the answer is not a different behavior or better behavior, but salvation by grace through faith. You've got to understand that. Because that's the nature of what we're dealing with. When it comes right down to it, that whole list right there, I'm guilty of every item on that list. And so are you. Under the standard of the law, if you violate one principle, you violated the whole thing. So maybe I've never done an actual murder. I haven't. Okay. But Jesus says I have because of anger. And also, because all the other sins I have done, the ones that I violated means I violated all of them. That means I'm a murderer. It means I'm a rapist. It means I'm a homosexual. Okay? I am guilty of everything under law. But I'm guilty of nothing under grace because I'm justified in Christ. That's wonderful. That is... Yeah. That's amazing. I mean, that's the gospel. That's the Bible truth right there. And so I'm hoping, it bugs me that legalistic Christians, Bible thumper types, they really use Romans 1 to beat up people. And that's the direct opposite of what Romans 1 should be used for. Romans 1 shouldn't be used to beat up anybody. It ought to be used to demonstrate that everybody has an offer and an opportunity to accept the forgiveness that was made possible when Jesus Christ went to the cross, offering Himself in our place. So how does this chapter end? Well, prolonged worship of self, prolonged plunging into darkness, the threefold giving over, leads to open and defiant rebellion against God. Look at verse 32. Although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, in other words, openly, defiantly, you reach a certain point where you don't even lie about it anymore. It's out in the open. It's not even carousing at nighttime under cover of darkness. It's just flat out there in the open. Doing such things, wide open, but also giving hearty approval to those who practice them. Actually formulating like-minded... was that misery loves company, right? Birds of a feather. Flocking together in structured organizational bands where your fellow humans pursue the same idolatry. Such open and defiant rebels gather to themselves similar-minded rebels. Numbers 16:26, Proverbs 1:10 through 17, Luke 11:48. We're teaching this right now in Proverbs. We're teaching this to our young people. We teach this to our children. Why is it important the friends they associate with? Or the friends they don't associate with? Why is it important we want to be surrounding ourselves with Christians? Yes, but Christians that are under teaching, Christians that are learning and living the Word of God, Christians that are just not just simply cultural Christians, you know, with the label, and they're happy to go to heaven when they die, but they're not really living much of it here and now. Okay, I think in a lot of ways that's dangerous than the pure pagans, because at least the phonies have an insidious form of godliness while denying its power. Now we want to surround ourselves with those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart. See, as we're pursuing righteousness and faith and the things we're commanded to pursue. Such open and defiant rebels. And boy, they're hostile. Absolutely hostile. The ones that are serving the creation, the ones that are serving themselves, the ones that are blatantly in defiance of what God says. Oh, it's horrible. All right, I am almost out of time, but let's just try to grab these real quick, and then we'll not be returning to Romans 1 again next week. We'll be able to get our first glimpse at Romans chapter 2. How about that? Number 1626. I was joking this morning when I said this was an 8-year study. Did somebody hear that first hour? I don't believe it's an 8-year study for the book of Romans. But it neither will it be 16 months. The thought in January that we could do a chapter a month was a bit inaccurate. So it will not be a 16-month series either. But 2 months per chapter, 3 months per chapter, something like that. Lord willing, rapture pending. If the trumpet sounds tomorrow, I'm not coming back to teach Romans. We're gone. Number 1626. This is Moses in the rebellion. It was going on. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, "Depart now from the tents of these wicked men and touch nothing that belongs to them, or you will be swept away in all their sin." Got to understand who you're associating with. And if they're in open defiance, you want no part of that. You don't want to be anywhere near that. Right? Proverbs 1, verses 10 through 17. This is the... As I said, we're doing Proverbs with our teenagers on Sunday nights. "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, 'Come with us,' let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without cause." Doesn't that sound fun? Okay, well, to the mind that's completely given over to depravity, yeah, that sounds great. Sign me up. Can we do it tonight? Tomorrow night too? "Let us swallow them alive like Sheol, even whole as those who go down to the pit." It goes on down. It's the warning, "My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your feet from their path, for their feet run to evil and they hasten to shed blood." All right, well, there's a whole context there in Proverbs 1, 10 through 17. Finally, then, Luke 11, 48. Apologize for squeezing these all in here at the end. Luke 11, 48. Boy, there's a larger context on this. But see, what it comes down to, and this is the sad state of 21st century American Christianity, is that there are churches that know what the Bible says, but they still have a permissive, tolerant attitude towards other people and the things they're doing. And they're giving hearty approval, like Romans 1:32 says. And they're saying, "Well, okay, yeah, I know I'm not homosexual, but if that's what you're doing, then I'm not going to criticize that." Okay? And they're giving an approval. When you're approving wickedness, you're partaking of wickedness. And that's very clear. And here he's telling them that they are approving the deeds of their fathers. And this is a different context, but he's talking to the Pharisees here, and they built all these tombs. Isn't that interesting? You build the tombs of the prophets. Build these memorials. This wonderful memorial of the prophet Isaiah. Isn't this great? And we must really love Jesus because we spent all this money building this wonderful tomb. Okay? Except, weren't you the guys that murdered Isaiah? Didn't you saw him in half? Okay? You build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. And you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them and you built their tombs. For this reason also, and it's going to go on, because what are they going to do? They're going to kill the Christ. These Pharisees are truly the pinnacle of the hostility against God and His prophetic messengers. So there's a... got to be careful. What you do, identifying with what you approve of, you know, maybe you're not going to build a tomb to a dead prophet, but maybe you're going to... Are you going to finance a march? Are you going to put your name on a list that identifies with something? Who are you identifying with and why? And understand that you become a partaker of those that you identify with. So there's that's the wrap-up there in Romans 1:32. Father, I thank You for Your truth. And I do thank You, Father, that we have the plain language of Scripture. And Father, I thank You that the work of Your Son on the cross was sufficient, that You were well pleased, Father, in crushing Him to bring many sons to glory. And Father, I thank You that He was willing to be obedient to Your perfect plan. That, Father, though He had no spot or blemish, that He laid down His life, that is, He accepted Your wrath in our place. Father, I pray for this town. Father, this town is full of wickedness, and it even glories in its wickedness. It celebrates it. It funds our tax dollars, fund the parades to wickedness, Father. And I pray that we might have a conviction regarding our own identification and that which we testify to, while at the same time, Father, not abandoning the grace and the love that wants to tell these folks that redemption is a free gift. And so I pray that You would take hold of what we've studied in this chapter, that You would cause it to dwell richly in our thinking, Father. Don't let it just simply be an academic study or anything earthly that just sits in a notebook, but the reality, Father, of having the truth of Your Word shape us and mold us and direct our thinking. That, Father, we might look upon the fields and see that they're white for the harvest. That as our Lord wept over Jerusalem, Father, we might weep over Austin. And we might testify to the free gift. And I thank You, Father, in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. All